Now, our theme for this season has been the changes that God works and brings into individuals' lives and the decisions that persons have to make. God works the great changes. People have to make decisions. How are you going to respond? Now, for this morning's message, I'm going to read John 1:14, which describes the greatest change that has ever taken place from eternity to eternity. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Earlier in verse 1, we learned that this Word was God from eternity. The very means by which, the personal means by which God the Father created the whole universe. The life and the light that shines. Now, here we see God in the Son becoming human. Think of how momentous that change is. Because this is not just a change in the human story, in human experience. It's actually a change in the Godhead. That now there is human nature taken up in the Godhead. The Son of God, eternal Son of God, becomes the Son of Man to bring our humanity right into the Trinity. Now that is staggering. Of course, it involved people because people saw the glory of this, full of grace and truth. Now, what we're going to do today is look at where this began and the decisions that people had to make right from the beginning. Because, you know, when you just look at this verse, you think, Christ's coming into the world. This is momentous. This is glorious, full of grace and truth. Just take a moment. How would you imagine the King of the universe stepping into your little world? And what would the glory look like? Would it be that it would bring you down into an animal barn, a stall? Would it be the glory of the universe laying on a pile of hay in a feeding trough of animals? Well, I think most of us don't imagine God's glory being seen that way. And yet, in a very mysterious way, it's just the glory of the Christmas story. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the decisions that Mary and Joseph were engaged in as God was bringing about this great change in himself and in this world. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son, very God from very God, into this world. We thank you for the glory that entered the world and that we have seen it. And we thank you it's full of grace and truth. How God in his grace gives a gift we didn't even ask for, much less deserve. How true it is and reliable that 2,000 years later, we still rely on him and find in him the eternal life. This will be true into all eternity in the kingdom of God. And yet, Father, now we pray that we can see how your glory enters into the small and humble world of your people. And let us learn your ways more deeply as we now in spirit will go to the manger scene, make our way there. In the name of Jesus, our Emmanuel, we pray. Amen. So the journey begins. I'm going to do a little bit of review. We've already covered these major themes, but it really begins in the womb of Mary. And let me just read again from Luke chapter 1, verses 34 to 38. Remember the angel Gabriel suddenly appears before Mary and declares her highly favored by God and tells her that she is going to give birth to the long-awaited promised king, the Son of David. And Mary says to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You know, this was the great moment in history and in the Christmas story, 9 months before the baby was born. the Son of God entered the human race in this hidden, quiet manner of being conceived in the Virgin's womb. This is where the incarnation took place. This is where the Word became flesh. And of course, it makes our minds stagger. Can God Almighty, who created the universe, is the life of all living things, become a fetus? Boy, in our age, that should make us stagger. When people want to write a fetus off simply as a blob of flesh. No, the incarnation seals this profound mystery of conception, where human life really begins. Now, that miraculous moment was great, and yet it went by so quietly and in such a hidden way. After that, everything was normal. The angel Gabriel left, Mary had surrendered, it happened, and from that moment on, the pregnancy was 100% normal. Nothing supernatural about it. Well, the next normal thing in her life would be to get married. And of course, that is very important for this child to be born, because the right to reign on David's throne went through the male line. That's always the case in the Old Testament. It's again a profound message in our rebellion against God's order of headship, but you can't change God or his way or the Bible. The right really went through the male head. And therefore, it was important that the baby actually be born within a marriage, within the house of David, so that the right of Joseph to hand on the right to reign would be given to the son born under his headship. And so the next business was Joseph had to make a decision, just like Mary had to make a decision to surrender and give her womb to God, for the Son of God to enter in. Now Joseph had to make the decision to go through with the marriage and give his house as the social setting for the Son of God to enter into the social world, the ordered world, the public world. And we know that Joseph went through a deep anguish and agony of mind because he discovered that his fiancée, Mary, betrothed to him, was pregnant before they were married. And he struggled with, what shall I do? And as he was struggling, it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so he got this assurance from this angel of the Lord that appeared to him in a dream. And now Joseph has to make a decision. But his decision is different from Mary's. Because if Mary had to yield her body and say, be it done to me according to the word of the Lord, Joseph now had to quietly make a decision. Am I going to proceed with the marriage or not? And we read in verse 24 of Matthew 1, when Joseph woke from the dream, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. What that means, that he got up, once he grasped that this was of God, this was the will of God, the fear to marry this woman disappeared, and he quietly went ahead and just obeyed. So if in Mary you have faith as surrender, open your life up to God coming into the world. In Joseph, you have faith, obedience. Step forward. Give your social life. Give your organized life, your ordered life, and everything over to the Lord. And so Joseph would have had to proceed and go ahead with the wedding plans. And by the way, at this time among the Jews, the wedding was not the bride's day. It was the groom's day. It's really true. Like, read the whole New Testament on this. It was, even in the Old Testament, on the groom's turf, within his context, in his household. He was the one that went to the bride's home and fetched his bride and brought her over into his household. That is where the celebration took place. And he was the one that prepared the house and brought her into his house. And this is what Joseph would have done. He now had to take charge and marry Mary, and give his household give the context of that marriage, all the inheritance involved in that, to this child that came into the world that is not his biological son. For Joseph, there was a decision to proceed. Now, are you noticing a pattern? That we really have two sides to this story. It's almost like walking on two legs. The right leg, the right side, heaven acts, heaven's initiative. This is where miracles happen. This is where visions take place. This is where angels appear. This is the great story. But as soon as God has done his work, whether it's the appearance of Gabriel, the overshadowing presence of the Spirit, bringing about the miraculous conception and incarnation, as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph, do you realize how that was just like a passing thing, an experience? And they were left to the normal. Now they just had to pick up normal life. And before I proceed with this story, I just want to bring this home to us. Paul talks about the Christian's experience in being called of God to be holy, to come apart to God and be born again. And notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. You know what Paul is saying? There was a moment in every true believer, which was a divine moment, in which you heard the gospel, the word given to everyone, but it no longer flew over your head. But all of a sudden, you stopped hearing it simply as the word of a human witness, of a preacher, of Christians, of your mother, father, Sunday school teacher, or whoever. And you heard it was God's call to you personally. Come to me through faith in Jesus. That is a miraculous moment. Greater than a physical miracle. It's the eternal work of God. But as soon as a person has heard, responded, the Spirit is given, as it were, the person crosses the floor to God's side. Life defaults back to where it was in this world before you even got saved. And what Paul has in mind is this. If you were called when you were a husband, you're born again, you had your moment coming apart to God, now be a holy husband, back to normal, with the difference that God has entered your life. If you're called to be a wife, that means when you got saved, you were a wife, a mother. You had your time with God. It has changed you forever. Now it goes back to normal. If you're called a carpenter, a plumber, you're not supposed to get saved and run off to Africa to be a missionary. You're supposed to go back and be a holy plumber, a holy carpenter. If you're called a teenager and you had your moment, you're going back to being a teenager, struggling with all of the issues of puberty and post-puberty and all of those struggles. Pick it up again. It's normal. That's the way God works. Let me give you an illustration. See, Mary and Joseph, as godly people, they chose their lane for life to get married. Then God intercepts. The car stops, pulled to the side. And God has a moment with Mary and then with Joseph. And guess what? They had to take on a special passenger. And after that, if Joseph and Mary looked at each other and says, wow, God has pulled us off the highway and he's changed our course, like he's given us a new passenger, the Son of God. What do we do now? The answer is get back on the same old highway and keep traveling, because God obviously chose the road that you were on, the lane that you picked for yourself. And after you've been called by God, stick to your lane and God will direct you from there. And this is what we see in the Christmas story. Here's a couple that chose their lane in life, for life, marriages for life. God intercepted, pulled them aside, gave them the royal passenger. And just because this is the king, the Son of God, doesn't mean that they have to change their lane and go down some royal highway of this world. God chose that humble lane of a couple in Nazareth. And so they had to pick it up. But what a difference. Now, they're traveling with and for the Messiah coming into the world. And I think we as Christians need to take that in for ourselves, because I'll tell you what, if ever you've had those moments of vision of seeing greater things for yourself. And it really inspired you. You're going to find that God says we're going to begin by you bringing the divine back to the normal. Continue in a godly life. Bring the changed calling into your vocation. So, conceived in Mary. That was Mary's decision of faith. Married, brought into a house to be born in a house. That was Joseph's. And now the next thing was that the child had to be born. So let's look at how God steered that one, because that's really going to be our focus this morning. 9 months later, the child would be born. There is a problem. And, you know, there's one thing that you really got to do when you read a biblical story to really get into it, is you have to read the whole Bible and see how the whole Bible sets up this event. Because in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, there's this prophecy, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old, from ancient days." Do you see the problem? Joseph had set up his house in Nazareth for the child to be born in Nazareth. That's where they got married. And they are way off course if you look at the map. Now there's a crisis, because on the human side, Joseph, following the normal course of life, continuing in the calling in which he's called a carpenter of Nazareth, that child is going to be born in Nazareth. And it wouldn't be Joseph's sin. He's just doing the godly and the right thing. What else can you do, right? Just because you're getting a child, a special child, doesn't mean you have to move. But God's word said, no, it's the wrong place. We got to bring that child to the right place at the right time, at the time of birth. How does God do that? Now, you'll notice that God never let an angel appear to Joseph and directed him, "Joseph, this is going wrong. Listen, read your Bible. Move. You got to move." No, 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 no. God used a different way. And we read about it in Luke chapter 2. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." That, by the way, was for a census of the empire and collecting a poll tax. Everybody has to register, pay a head tax. But of course, in those days, they counted the units of the empire in terms of family units, not just individuals. And you'd have to register with Augustus. And I'm sure that a lot of prepper Christians and conspiracy theorists today would say, wow, this is an Antichrist plot to get the Messiah registered by the beast. I'm just saying, a lot of people would freak over this one today. But the decree went forth. Augustus Caesar was a pagan. He didn't know God. In fact, he claimed himself to be a manifestation of God. He had people worshiping his statue. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now here I think we see something about God. That God does not just direct his people, his story, and move everything by direct revelation, giving a prophetic word, a dream, a visitation of Gabriel, or whatever. But here God now is moving Joseph and Mary under his providence. And the providence of God simply is God's invisible hand ruling the universe, controlling all the details. And when God moves in providence, he doesn't just move you, but he moves everybody, the whole world around you. And as he moves the whole world, he moves you with the world. And this is what God was doing. The time had come for the birth in Bethlehem. And now God says, the whole world is going to move. Everybody has to go back to their birthplace where their family line is registered. And all of a sudden, you can see the entire world through men who are heads of families having to move with their wives to register in their birthplace. And you say, okay, I can see Augustus, why he would want to do it. He wants to see how mighty and powerful his empire is, and he wants to collect. Just think of the money the guy would make off of the poll tax. But God overall quietly lets the old pagan collect his fees. But God is doing something. He has to have the Messiah born at the appointed birthplace, prophesied 700 years before he was born. And to do it, he moved the entire civilized world. What do you think of that? You know, providence is huge. And I do believe that while we see providence often as simply something normal, and in fact, I think we as Christians often see providence as downright irksome, and we would ascribe it to the devil. After all, this is Augustus Caesar. Look at his motives. A lot of Jews went into revolution over this registration, just like a lot of right-wing Christians would think of oiling their guns over this kind of a thing today, right? And yet, God used it in a mysterious way, and it's so profound. As all the male heads had to go to the towns of their lineage to be registered, who would have dreamt that God was moving everybody back to home base to join in one movement that the royal line come back home to be registered? And when you look at providence from that point of view, you say, wow, this is bigger than a miracle. Because in a miracle, one person is healed. One thing is done. One prayer is answered in one location for God's glory to be shown. But to think that God could move the entire world, he can control all weather systems and everything and wars and everything only to move his man into the right position. And you know, if you live long enough with the Lord, you begin to see, yeah, I look back at my life. And if you want to kind of see how awesome life is, if it is really God's will that I am here this morning preaching, well, God had to move my parents to Canada. God had to move us. And there were economic pressures and desires and a whole bunch of things that just moved the family and then moved me around through appointments and disappointments just so that I'm here. If this indeed has been God's will that I be here. And all I'm saying is, when you reflect on your life, and if you find yourself in that spot where God really has you to fulfill his calling for you, do you realize how God has largely brought you there in your heart through a vision, by the word of God, by the spirit of God? I want you to go in this direction. I want you to do this for me. And then after that, usually normal decisions. And just the way God moves the whole world around to have you where he wants you. I think that's really profound. In fact, that is harder to comprehend. And it makes me fear and tremble before God more than seeing a mighty miracle of healing or something like that. And so they're in the grip of it. There's a verse that states our faith in God for this. When it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, there's one God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all. What he is saying, you know what? In all the operations of God through the Trinity, God the Father who is invisible and no one can see him directly, he is over everything. He is working through everything. He is in everything, behind every detail. There's the Father. Jesus, in fact, took it to such an extreme that he said, a sparrow can't fall to the ground dead without your Father knowing it. And that knowing there is not simply having the information that the sparrow died, but God's active involvement in this event. And I think that vision of God's providence is more than we can comprehend. And yet, we see it right here, and on the ground, Joseph and Mary just have to be moved. Now, this engages us in a struggle, which is going to introduce us to the next stage. Have you found that the circumstances around you, economic hardships, jobs lost, investments crashing, relationships breaking up, crashes and accidents around you, break-ins and thefts, and all those hardships of life. Yes, in good times you believed that God was in all, but now you can just see the devil in it all. And you feel that the hand of providence is just pushing you around in what, from your point of view, is just wrong ways, very, very irksome and inconvenient. In fact, it can make us downright struggle with faith in God. We prayed, we wanted to do the right thing, and now we're just being pushed around. Well, faith that believes God's direction by his word when you read the scriptures, I must do this, must now become the faith that through all of these turbulent, convoluted circumstances and experiences, now has to walk quietly by faith, just being moved, knowing that God's hand superintends and rules over everything. And wherever you are, even if you're beat up by the devil, you have to encounter God in that moment. If you want one story in the Bible that is big on that, it would be the story of Job. He got beat up by the devil and by his friends, but he only had to struggle with God over the matter. Even though the devil was in the works and friends had betrayed him and backstabbed him, his wife had written him off, as it were, for all his troubles, Job in the end only asked for one thing. I want a meeting with God. And God met him without ever explaining to him why everything went wrong. Job just needed an encounter with God in all the confusion. And after he had that, he no longer asked for an explanation because he got to know God. What do you think of that? I think the next year is going to be a rough year for us, for Western civilization. And we're going to find ourselves moved around. Do you have the faith that God, who has brought you here obediently this morning to sing, to worship, to listen to his word, have communion and fellowship with his people, is strengthening you in faith by his word now to be moved in whatever way God sways the universe? Well, so it happens. Now they're moved to Bethlehem and decisions have to be made. The first thing they have to find is some personal space to bed down. In Luke chapter 2, verses 6 to 7 says, and while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, this is loaded. I want you to look at this now from Joseph's point of view, who has to take responsibility for his pregnant wife and how he has to now make decisions. We learn one thing. Joseph was a very practical, sensible man. Just because he had a dream, he never became a mystic and wanted dreams. He used his head, his eyes on the ground. If you come to a new town, if you have a pregnant wife, what do? Go to the inn, pay up, find some lodging. Very practical and sensible. And if he had gotten a room, thank God. God in his providence provided, according to his faith. But there was no room in the inn. Disappointment. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Anybody who walks with God and is going to be moved by God to where God wants you to bring Christ into your world is going to have to take the word given. You've moved under the providence of God. Under that providence, as you are moved, you make decisions, sensible decisions, and you are going to be disappointed. Because your appointment, where you think this should happen, might not be God's appointment. And often God stops you and redirects you through a closed door, a disappointment. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that at this point, Mary broke down in tears and Joseph raged and says, God, I got a pregnant wife here. The sun has set. There's no room at the inn. What am I to do on the streets of Bethlehem? I think a lot of us would react that way, right? But the picture we get is Joseph just quietly has to press on. And he finds that the only place available was a stall. Now, a lot of people have wondered exactly what was this stall and where was it? I take this approach that Luke obviously assumed that his readers would understand the way things were in his day, and it would just be obvious. And I'm going to tell you something. If you ran an inn, you would take in travelers, and travelers would come in on donkeys, horses, and camels. And if you put up the traveler, you would have to put up their vehicles by which they're coming in. And so behind the inn, you would have a barn, a stall, where the guests, donkeys and horses and camels would be, and you would provide the fodder. Of course, they would pay for it all. That's the most logical answer to where was this manger. The innkeeper at least maybe had this much sense to him. You can go out back with the animals. Maybe even took them out there, who knows, and said, here's a trough. Well, we'll put some hay in here. Sure, lay the, or whatever, right? The bottom line is that they got the parkade of the hotel for the night. And then it happened. She went into labor. And then Joseph is there alone delivering this child and has to arrange the feeding trough and put in the baby. And, you know, the silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. That's it. Now, it's romantic. It's beautiful to sing about it. But how would you like to experience it? I think a lot of people would not like this. And yet, that was by divine appointment. And God did not send an angel to tell Joseph, now, Joseph, you know what? You've got to think ahead here. The world's going to celebrate this. We need a romantic scene. Sheep and donkeys and cattle and babies in a manger. It's all great for the pictures and for the song. So Joseph, just rig it and do that. No, 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 no. He was a sensible man. He sought the best in this world in terms of wisdom and so on. And it was the invisible hand of providence through his disappointments led him to God's appointment. That's where God wanted to enter the world as a member of the human race. And Mary and Joseph simply had to quietly surrender. Now, it says then that while they were there, at the same time, other action was happening. And that is that the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds and told them to go into Bethlehem. And there they're going to find the baby wrapped in swaddling bands, which would be simply strips of cloth in which they'd wrap the baby, laying in a manger. And the shepherds went there, sent by the angels. And now we see another thing that is profound. We can't blame the citizens of Bethlehem for not being there because nobody told them. But God, in his own way, chose shepherds to be the ones who would be there as the company of the Holy Family, welcoming that baby at its birth into the world. Why did God choose the shepherds? Why didn't he choose priests, the innkeeper, the richer people who could actually endow the child with gifts? Why shepherds? Well, you know, it says in Luke, in verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. You see, the whole thing left Mary wondering. This is a strange story. These are wonderful things that are happening, but wonderfully strange. And the fact that she had to ponder them in her heart meant that on the surface, it didn't add up. This is not the way the human mind would have designed the coming of the king into the world. And so she stored it up in her heart, and she pondered it. And she was thinking for a long, long time, what is this all about? Now, here is a final decision that we have to make at Christmas. As we follow the story, let's not be like the giddy world. You know, we listen to these beautiful Christmas carols until they're kind of the white noise, elevator music. They harden the mind even to taking in what is actually being said. And we go through the season and we leave it behind and we're none the wiser. But like Mary, we're supposed to pause and ponder these things. What are you pondering? God's ways. How does God bring his king into the world? You know, who is this God? And God's people have often struggled. Like even Moses had to go back up Mount Sinai and struggle with God after the golden calf crisis. And he says, God, you have told me to lead these people, but I don't know who you are. Show me your glory. And how often do the people of God, after having real experience of God, serve God in different ways, rediscovered that God is beyond their understanding, and they wrestle with God, and they want to know God more deeply. And I think this is what we see with Mary. She's put it in her heart, and she's pondered. You might say, why does Luke record that? I'll tell you why. Because Luke is telling us who his source for the birth story was. Because Mary was the type of person who would take these things into her heart and treasure them there and spend the rest of her life reflecting on it and thinking about it, she was the one who kept the story. And Luke, I would dare say, had an interview with her and got the story from her. If it wasn't for a profound person who cared to think about it, to process it, retain it, it would just evaporate. The story would be forgotten. Now, you see, in the world, it all evaporates. But in the church, this is a place where we ponder these things. So let me just give you some reflections. First of all, as we have seen, there's two sides of God's ways. One is the way of revelation, through a prophetic word, through angel sent, through special messengers, through the Holy Spirit giving us moments of brilliant insight and vision as to what God is doing and wants us to do. I had those moments, and that has brought me here, because when I received the Holy Spirit, God opened windows to me. God gave me experiences. He gave me a sense of calling. I obeyed. But then I found, as soon as I would get that window opened, I couldn't be the type that would climb through the window and chase the vision. But rather, I had to go to the door and wait till the door was opened. And usually the door only opened by some wind blowing or some providential action, because God's other ways are to rule by his providence, as he then shapes the whole world around you to fit it into his purpose for you. It's amazing how God sometimes holds us back and in his providence is actually moving things around. And we don't realize that God is bringing us to where he wants us exactly in the fulfillment of his will. And even the detailed circumstances. And sometimes, you know, in that providence, we make decisions and we are disappointed. And every disappointment we face is a call to move on to God's appointment. We appoint destinations to ourselves. And when we're disappointed, it only means that our appointment, God hasn't taken it up. But God has another one. So embrace the disappointment. And God will move you to where he wants you. Now, there's a second thing. Often in God's ways, he moves us to a place where nobody's looking. Nobody, not even we, would expect that this is where God wants to start and show his glory. And he brought them down to a little town, Bethlehem. Micah said, too small to be numbered among the clans of Judah. What that basically means, especially for military purposes, but also for political purposes, people were grouped in clans, and that's how they got their kind of political voice. And soldiers were mustered in clans. Bethlehem was so small, just a handful of people, that it didn't constitute a clan. It was a town with no political standing and no political voice. God said, that is where my ruler is going to come from. Then when Joseph, as the son of David, ended up in that Bethlehem, even there, the providence of God pushed him to the margins of Bethlehem, the parkade among the animals. Why did God move Joseph to the margin? Ponder it. God's always done that. You know, there was a Tower of Babel. And then there's Nimrod, the man who began kingdoms of Babel and Nineveh and so on, okay? The mighty hunter before the Lord. Great nations were arising. There was Ur of the Chaldeans. God wanted to step into the civilized world of nations, and he called an old man and woman that were childless, that had to be nomads, a shepherd who would move just on the margins of the organized world of nations and cities. God was coming into the world of nations and civilization from the margins. Then when it came to redeeming the Hebrews, who did God call? Not Moses from the court of Egypt, but Moses in the backside of the desert as a shepherd. That's where God appeared. Moses had to come from the Sinai wilderness, no man's land. Then when God chose his king, who did he choose? The one son who wasn't even called to the event where the prophet would anoint the king, because he was a little teenager left out in the fields with the sheep. Do you see a pattern? God does not come into the world where it's happening. and the centers of wealth and power and influence and civilization. God always comes in from the margins where nobody is looking for him or for his glory. Do you sometimes feel pushed to the margins? Nobody's looking your way. So small, so despised, you don't even count. You have no standing. Well, there's a good chance that God might be doing the next big thing through you. This is God's ways. Ponder his ways. I believe that the event of the shepherds is really significant here because God builds a fellowship there on the margins around him coming into the world. But it becomes a fellowship of the marginalized because shepherds were always just on the margins of civilization. They were loathed. They were despised by the civilized. We think shepherds are romantic people. Quite frankly, back then, wherever there are real shepherds, they are not romantic figures. They're ruffians. They live outdoors. As one lady put it, the problem with shepherds is they smell like sheep. They aren't cultured in the civilized way of life. They're rustics. But for some reason, in the pride and haughtiness and ostentation of civilized life, and this is true of churches as well, God comes in at the margins. And if you find your little church life in that marginal place of people who simply, by God, have been moved to worship Christ and to listen to his word and find that basic fellowship, without all the big pomp and circumstance and organization that civilized life is marked by, well, count yourself blessed. You're at least at the right start. If you look at church history, it is really true. You know, we sometimes think of great preachers who've moved the world. Okay, I'll give you one example. Spurgeon, great preacher. Celebrity preacher almost in London. He moved the world at the time. His voice is still heard. The great Baptist preacher. Where did he start? I'll tell you the story. He was the son of a Baptist minister who was lost, depressed teenager, on a wet and soppy winter's night walking. And there was a little Methodist chapel, and he just decided to slip in through the door. Few people sitting. The pastor was out, and so some deacon had to preach a message who wasn't even trained or qualified. And as he was given the gospel, he saw this depressed teenager, and he basically looked at him and said, God says, look to me, and you will live. And Spurgeon, all of a sudden, after being raised under the preaching of a father pastor, realized that's as simple as it is to look to the Lord and to live. And he was changed. And he became the great preacher. And later, he wanted to go back to that Methodist chapel to talk to his spiritual father. And when he inquired about that night and who preached, nobody in the Methodist church knew anything about some deacon preaching one night. It was almost like a dreamscape. It just vanished. Why? Nobody pondered it. It was so ordinary. That, you know, it's one of those church services that you just forget. And yet, you know, when you think of, let's say, the gospel going out and moving London and the world, where did it begin? How did God come in? Once again, on those margins. So I would just say, we need to pause at the manger scene and, like Mary, ponder these things. Because the deeper you ponder them, the more you will realize, yeah, that's the real story. Doesn't the Christmas story, the way it's celebrated, come across as fake? So Santa Claus is more real than the nativity scene? But here in church, if you're like Mary and you stop and think about it, this story is so deeply real to God's ways that it fulfills his ways in the Old Testament, and the Spirit is still working in those ways. And so that brings us to the communion. Because if you think of the manger scene being a sad disappointment for any couple expecting the firstborn, think of now Mary. Joseph was dead by this time. And Mary is standing at the foot of the cross and seeing her virgin-born son crucified. And She heard him crying from the cross, this Son of God who worked with such power and lived in such intimacy with the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? The whole world rose up against him. His own male disciples fled. They were cowards. He was stripped down. He died and he went deeper. He went into Hades to be among the souls of the dead. Wow. Can you go any lower? And yet from that place of the skull, even the name of the crucifixion site is creepy. The place of the skull, like Skull Hill, Golgotha. What came forth? Jesus rose from the dead. What glory shone there from the total margins and edge of creation itself, from Hades itself. He rose from the dead. He ascended. And he calls us, not to the manger scene, but to the cross, to remember him there, where he really came back into the world, from beyond the margins of the world, from the dead. He died for us. He rose again. And here the great mystery is revealed, how God indeed is the God who comes in from the outside. The world is looking away from the grave to see any power of God at work. But Christ makes us look to the cross. And so let's remember him and have a deep meditation, remembrance, a pondering, and a communion. Take it in, and God bless us.